If you would like to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 3 through 9, I believe it's printed on the back of your bulletin. If you'd like to read there, follow along with me. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which joined with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. May God add to the reading of his scripture. We have been examining several people and incidents that occurred after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and this is in that vein, along with that line. I want us to look at the Apostle Paul, also called Saul, this morning, and talk a little bit about him and maybe understand something for our personal lives. Paul was the most prolific writer of the New Testament, and arguably the most influential person of the early church, with the exception of Jesus, of course. Paul wrote 12 or 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. So literally, he authored roughly half of what we have today as the New Testament. More than that, even though, he started and worked with and oversaw churches all over Asia, all over the Mediterranean area. He traveled to Rome. He testified before some of the most powerful, influential people of his day. He was a messenger for Christ, but he didn't start out that way. Paul grew up in the city of Tarsus, or was born there, grew up in Jerusalem. He studied under one of the most influential rabbis of that age. He was an educated man, far more than nearly anyone else in the new church. Educated people were a very rare commodity in that time, and Paul had studied widely. It is believed, though it's not certain, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the court that ruled Jerusalem and Israel. So at that time, if you remember Bible history, we do a little bit of history this morning, the Romans had conquered Israel, and they had set up their government, their governors there. But as was the custom of Rome in that time, they allowed people, they allowed any country that they overcame, to have a government of their own, to govern their own people, as long as they were subject to the greater laws of Rome. The Sanhedrin was the court that ruled the country. It might be analogous today to the Supreme Court in the United States. It was the authority in Israel, subject to the Romans. Paul was also a Roman citizen because his parents had Roman citizenry. It passed to him, and that put him in a much different place. Paul was a somebody. He was an up-and-coming, you might say, like one of the Kennedys back in the day. He was someone that was going places, that was influential, that was going to be somebody. And so with that, after the death of Jesus, it was, by the way, the Sanhedrin court that met and deliberated and decided that Jesus had to die. They were the ones that orchestrated the entire crucify him and hauling him before Pilate, etc., etc. That was all a part of the group that Paul was so closely linked with. And so after the death of Jesus, Paul went around trying to persecute and literally to destroy this new religion, this new, he thought, cult called Christianity. And in so doing, he was present when Stephen was stoned to death. They laid their cloaks at his feet, and being the influential person he was, he gave legitimacy to that group of people that murdered the Saint Stephen. If Paul had not been there and had not lent them credibility, that would have been an illegal act. He was the one responsible, and in many ways he had the blood of Stephen on his hands. Not only that, he got letters from the court, and he went to all of the outlying area, and he was chasing the Christians everywhere he could find them, and he would have them thrown into prison, not just the ringleaders, but their wives and children. And in that age, when you were thrown into prison, you weren't coming out. They didn't put people in prison for 30 days or 60 days or a year or something like that. You went into prison and you would probably come out horizontal, meaning you had died there. Paul was doing his best to completely eradicate the church of Jesus. And so for that reason, in our passage, he is on his way to Damascus looking for Christian people that he can gather up and that he can throw into prison. His life was changed radically. God struck him down with a bright light. I assume he was riding on a horse and he was knocked off of it. He was lying on the ground. The light knocked him down and God got his attention. And he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Of course, you just read the narrative. Apostle said, "Who are you?" He said, "I am Jesus that you are persecuting." He was radically and fundamentally changed. Paul had his life misaligned with the will of God. Sometimes when, an analogy I think everybody can use, I hope, I think it's something we've all heard and been part of. Have you ever taken a bolt and you try to put a nut on it and it just doesn't go on right? And you get that kind of cross-threaded. And you turn it just a little bit and it just gets really tight and it just doesn't work. In effect, Paul was cross-threaded. He was not doing what he needed to do. Many years ago, circa 1975, somewhere in there, I had a 66 Ford pickup. And I decided to work on it for whatever reason. I decided it needed something done to the tie rod ends, and I took the bolt off. And when I tried to put that bolt back on that nut back on the tie rod end, I got it cross-threaded. And instead of using my brain and taking it back off, I got a wrench and tightened it. And when I couldn't get it tight enough that way, I got a cheater bar and really tightened it. Decided, well, that's good enough, right? That's all I can do. And I took off driving in that. Went along actually for a month or so, and the county roads, mountain roads, and farm roads and what have you beat it up enough. One day that nut came off. The right wheel went right, the left wheel went left, and I stopped immediately. And it tore my pickup up pretty good and put a good knot on my head where I hit the windshield. I had the tie rod end misaligned. The nut was stripped. When someone like Paul gets out of alignment with the will of God, if we just force it and say, "I'm going to do it my way anyway," at some point the wheels will come off. That's what happened to Paul here. The wheels came off. God struck him down and God stopped him. following the will of God is not subjective. We live in a world in which people believe that what they think or feel somehow carries authority with God. A lot of people say, well, I believe it this way, or I believe this. I think, or one of my all-time favorites, when you read a serious passage of Scripture, the wages of sin is death. I'll use that one. And someone says, well, to me doesn't matter. The wages of sin are death. And it really doesn't matter at all whether I like it. That's a fact. When we are dealing with getting our life right with the will of God, what we think subjectively doesn't matter. You know, Paul was doing what he did thinking that he was doing the right thing. He was very zealous. He had been raised and taught and learned the law and learned the Scriptures. He was an educated man in the Scriptures, and he thought, what I'm doing is the right thing. But people, it doesn't matter how much I believe that what I'm doing is right. If it's not right, it's not right. And there's going to be consequences to pay for living a life misaligned with the will of God. There will be consequences. Many people want to do their own will, and then they want to say, I'm doing the will of God. If you go out and you live your life however you want to live, if you are willing to commit whatever sin you want to commit, if you want to hate, if you want to cheat, if you want to lie, steal, so on and so forth, putting a little fish sticker on the back of your car is not going to help you one ounce. Save yourself the trouble. What I want is not important. What I have to do is align myself with what God wants. So how do we do that? You know, how do we know we're following the will of God? We hear a lot of people say a lot of things, and you can go to different churches and hear different preachers, and they'll have different messages. Turn on your television anytime, and there will be probably 15 or 20 preachers on there somewhere giving you a message. Some of them are very good. Some of them are absolutely terrible. How do you know which one? How do you know what God wants you to do? I think that's a legitimate question and one of the things we need to look at very closely. Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I think where it starts, where getting our lives aligned with the will of God, where that begins, is by wanting to have our life aligned with God. Honestly, sincerely wanting to do what is right in the eyes of God. If you want that, if you want to be a Christian and you pray that God will show you what to do, He will show you. No one will go to hell because they wanted to be a Christian and just couldn't figure out what they needed to do. If you want to and you ask, you will receive. Jeremiah 29:13 said, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. You know, one of those things that is difficult to me and for me, and I'll admit it, sometimes I'll get to wanting to do what I want to do. I don't search for God with all my heart. And sometimes I have to stop and realize that doesn't get it. I've got to make having my life aligned with God a priority over everything else. Over everything else. I love to hunt and fish. Always have. But that can't be my priority in life. I work more than one job, and there are a lot of things going on, and I'll be honest, I like to make money. I think everybody does. That can't be the overriding priority of my life. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. But that can't be the overriding priority of my life. I have to stop myself, get on my knees, and ask, God, what do you want me to do? What is it that you want me to do? I try to start every sermon. I usually start those on Monday. I start every sermon on my knees in prayer asking God, what would you have me say to your people? It's not something I can say. I'm no genius. I can't come up with anything all that articulate or humorous or charismatic. I don't have that in me. But if I can start honestly at a place where I say, Lord, what would you like for me to say? When I get in that pulpit next Sunday, what do you want me to say? And I think on that and pray on that and meditate on that all week. By the time the week is over, I have something. Usually about 3 a.m. is when I start writing sermons. For whatever reason, I wake up and I can think clearly. There's no phone to answer. There's nothing going on. I can pray, and I understand where it should go. As a person, we have to start by asking, God, what do you want for me? What do you want me to do? Second, be patient. You know, the problem I had with a tie rod in is that I had no patience. I wanted to get that on there, and I wanted it on there right now, and it didn't seem to work. And I said, yeah, well, we'll just get a bigger wrench and a cheater bar. We'll make it work, right? I think a lot of times we do that in our lives. We decide what we want, and we go pray, and we say, Lord, I want to do this, and I want it to be your will. I mean, that's really what we're saying, isn't it? I want this, I want to do this, and I want it to be your will. Kind of back me up here, God. I need a little help, right? It doesn't work that way. There was a TV preacher, I can't tell you which one. I was listening to a thing about him the other day, and there was a clip of him saying this from a pulpit. He said, if you will pay your tithes to my organization, if you'll pay money to my organization, God will be indebted to you, and you want God to be indebted to you. No, God's not in debt to you, and he's not in debt to me. And I can start off my prayer by saying, Lord, I want a new car. I feel like I need a new car. I believe it's your will that I have a new car, right? That's not it. I should pray, God, what do you want me to do? If I get a car, if I don't get a car, that's all. Who cares? What do you want me to do? And I need to be patient enough to wait and to listen and to keep asking that prayer until I have an answer. When you get it right, you will know it. When you get your life right in the will of God, you'll know it. You know, when the truck tore all to pieces, I had to go buy a whole bunch of parts to put under it to put it back together. But when I did, and I took time and I got that nut on there right, and it just rolled up there just like it was supposed to be, tightened easily, put the Carter key through the hole in it, and it was fastened. I knew it was right. I knew I had it right. And when I had cross-threaded it, even though I thought that's good enough, I knew I didn't have it right. In your life, if you get right with God, you'll know it. And if you're not, you know it. You may hide it. You may say, oh, well, I feel, or to me, or I think, or, you know, I'm doing pretty good. But you know it. I know one of the favorite things that people often say when they're not living the way they ought to live is they'll say, I'm just as good as those hypocrites down there at the church. And they are. I'm not denying that. But the first thing people will do is say, I'm okay. I'm good enough. And they know in the pit of their stomach, I'm not. I've not lived the way I ought to live. I'm not doing the things I ought to do. I'm not what I ought to be. When the Apostle Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, he says, who are you, Lord? Why didn't he just say, who are you? Or is this space aliens doing it? Who are you? He knew who was doing it. He knew it was God that had called him down. Just the same with me. Whenever I get involved in something I shouldn't do and the wheels come off, my life gets in a disaster, I don't have to say what happened. I know. I know when God stops me, and I know when I have my life right with God. Romans 8:16, written by the Apostle Paul, says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In several places throughout the New Testament, Jesus constantly said, blessed are you, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are peacemakers, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed. What does that mean? Well, a simple translation might be happy. You might say, happy are the peacemakers, but there's a lot more to it than just a simple happy. It is a deep, fundamental happy. To be blessed means to be fundamentally happy. You know, there are two kinds of happiness. There is situational happiness, and there is foundational or fundamental happiness. If I get something new that I really want, it makes me happy for a little while. You ever go buy a new car and you get in, you smell that new paint and what have you? That's a pretty neat feeling. You know, it kind of makes you happy. It doesn't last, though. Situational happiness never does. The car wears out. You know, the new home gets old. Your new job. We see people who will get a new job, and boy, they're just tickled to death. I'm whatever, and they've got their name there, and they're ticked. And then a few years later, it's like, I've got to go to work, right? I've got to go do this. That situational happiness always wears out. Foundational, fundamental happiness doesn't. Horatio Spafford, I know a lot of you know that name, know who he is. He wrote the song, It Is Well With My Soul. He had lost nearly all of his wealth. He was a very wealthy, God-fearing man, but he had a lot of property. He lost it in the Chicago fire. He lost a lot of wealth. And then just to try to get over their problems, they decided they would go to Europe, he and his family. And he couldn't go quite as early as the rest, so his wife and children sailed. He got word from his wife, a telegram. A storm occurred, the ship has sunk, and I alone am left alive. He got on the next ship and was going over there, and when he got to the place where the ship had gone down and his children perished, the captain told him, and he sat on the ship and he wrote the words to the song, It Is Well With My Soul. He said, you know, when sorrows like sea billows roll, when storms arise, when it's pain everywhere, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. If you get your life aligned with the will of God, whatever happens, good or bad, you can say at night when you lay down, it is well with my soul. That's what it means to be blessed. That is that fundamental, foundational happiness that doesn't come and doesn't go with the winds of change. Nothing can take that from you. It is well with my soul. I know that everything is all right. I think, you know, for him, he looked ahead and he said, or would have said, if I can put words in his mouth, yes, I've lost my wealth. Yes, I've lost my children. I'll see them again. The God I serve owns it all. I'll have plenty again. It is well with my soul. Down inside, my life and my heart is aligned with God. We are required to live our lives in a way that is pleasing and that is within the will of God. Everywhere you look in our society, there are powerful forces trying as hard as they can to deceive and to destroy. I really feel that in future, at some point, they're going to be after churches like this. I think at some point the government's going to come after us. We'll probably be labeled a hate group or labeled this or that or something else. It doesn't matter what they call us. They will come after us. But if we keep our lives and our church aligned with the will of God, it'll be okay. He's on the throne. It doesn't matter what happens. It's not greater than God. Yes, artificial intelligence is here, and from what I hear, it's supposed to blow up the world. There are nuclear weapons everywhere. You realize there are more nuclear weapons pointed at the United States today than there were back in the 60s when we did all the duck and cover drills. Many of y'all are too young to remember, or too young to remember that. I remember in school when they'd tell us to get down under your desk and cover yourself. I don't know what good that would have done if a nuclear bomb had hit, but that's what they told us, right? There are more of those nuclear weapons pointed at us now than there were then. I can remember the 60s and 70s very well when marijuana was the new big thing. And now, the drugs that are out there are hundreds of times more powerful than those. Everything seems like it is closing in to destroy us. Doesn't matter. If your life is aligned with the will of God, He'll take care of it. I can lie down at night and go to sleep and not worry about it. I have a grandson and a bunch of grandkids, 6 grandkids now. I love every one of them. Becky and I have talked so often about what are they going to see. Doesn't matter. If we can train them and raise them to have their lives aligned with the will of God, He'll take care of it. It is well with my soul. This morning, if it's not well with your soul, if you know, for whatever reason, that you're not where you need to be, come down here to the altar. I'll meet you there. We will pray about it. We have a God that can fix it. I don't care what it is. He can fix it. You've stripped it. You've messed it up. It's torn up. But God can straighten it out. While we sing.